I just have copies here of the I got these delivered just Dennis, would you mind just handing those out for me? There should be enough there. They're just copies of the full copies of the Baptist Confession of Faith there. And as you know, we're up into chapter 16. We're up into chapter 16, and you can open up there. And we're just going to read from paragraph 3, page 21. So chapter 16 and paragraph 3 we're looking at tonight. We'll be brief, we're only looking at the third paragraph, so we won't be too long tonight in our study. So chapter 16 and paragraph 3. And it says, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do his, of his good pleasure, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So that's just really the paragraph that we're looking at tonight. And you'll notice in your notes there, on page 1, we have an outline of the whole of chapter 16 there. And last week we looked at what good works are, but they are positively stated. The only good works that really exist are those that God has commanded and that God gives us in His Word. They're the only things that we can really call good works. And then paragraph 2 looked at the importance of good works. And then 3 subheadings there. They're important because of their testimony, because of their results, and because of their role. Tonight we're looking at the cause of good works. What is the cause of good works? And we have 2 subheadings under this. It's emphatic assertion and it's common perversion. So, chapter 3, or paragraph 3 of chapter 16, the cause of good works. First of all, it's emphatic assertion. In other words, where do good works not come from? And then the first clause in the paragraph 3 is their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. And we notice what we are by human nature according to Romans 3 verses 10 to 12. Romans 3 verses 10 to 12. Maybe Dennis, you could stand and read those verses for us in the notes there. In the notes, page 2 of the notes there. And Romans 3 verses 10 to 12. You can stand up and read those for us.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that speaketh unto God. They are all gone out of the way, they are scattered, become unprofitable. There is none that doth good, no, not one.
And you notice here this word unprofitable. It means, literally in the Greek, to render useless. That is, to spoil or become unprofitable. And by ourselves, by nature, we are in a sense, worthless before God. In other words, there's nothing in us that would cause God to admire us or want us. And what we do with unprofitable things, today I went to the dump and it's, you know, I brought a number of things in the car, and all the things I put into the car to bring to the dump, I consider them unprofitable. They're of no use to me anymore. So the only thing I can do with them is to put them into the bin, to put them into the rubbish, and bring them to the dump. And before God, by nature, there's nothing that we do, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, that is of any good. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So, when we look in the negative sense of this good works issue, in order for us to do something good, a tremendous change is going to have to happen. There's going to have to be a change right down in the core of our nature. God is going to have to literally take us, which is unprofitable, and I'm looking at these cakes that Dennis brought, they look fairly, very profitable, but, you know, and when something looks good, we think that's tremendous, that is really nice, and that's a profit and a benefit to me. But God comes to us and he sees something that is unprofitable, of no real benefit, and God has to do a work of change, tremendous change, a transformation to our very souls, to make us profitable. And the amazing thing is that when God is finished with his work, because he's not finished with us in this room yet, but the promise of Scripture is that he will finish that work, and that he will bring to perfection the good work that he has begun in us. Then our next question, you'll see there, question 12, where do all good works come from? In the positive. And the Confession of Faith says, holy from the Spirit of Christ. Over to page 3 there. And we have John 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Maybe Colette, you could read those verses for us. That's fine, okay, yeah, that's fine. Joe, Joe, would you please read those verses for me, please? John 15, verses 4 and 5.
Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, same
great effort, much truth. Okay. And I've just broken these two verses up into 7 points. First of all, we have the invitation of Christ. Abide in me. It's an invitation that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. And we need to be careful, because sometimes we can think as believers that just because we have place our faith in Christ, that sort of everything else will take care of itself. But Jesus, in these three words, makes it clear that we need more than that, just to an initial belief or an initial faith. There needs to be an abiding in him, an abiding in Jesus. And the promise then of Christ is that if we abide in him, then he says, and I in you. And there's this dual abiding. We abide in him and he abides in us. It's the language of relationship. It's the language of fellowship. It's the language of communion. It's the idea that as Christians, we are more than people who just, like, this is a confession of faith. But it has to be more than that. We're not just come to a club with a set of rules. Jesus didn't tell us to abide in a confession of faith, or even to abide in the written word of God, but he actually said to us, abide in him. Abide in me. A personal relationship, a personal fellowship. And then he would abide in us. Then we have the imperative of Christ. An imperative, a statement that is without contradiction. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. It's an imperative. The only way we can bear fruit in the Christian life is to abide in Christ. And Jesus is saying that if we don't abide in Him, we will bear no fruit. The idea of roots in the ground, they must stay in the ground if the tree or the bush is going to grow, because the roots get the nourishment from the ground, the water from the ground, and all the food and the water it gets from the ground, and therefore the tree grows. And Jesus says, you must abide in me if you want to bear fruit, and I must abide in you. Then we have the warning of Christ. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. It's a warning. Jesus is saying, unless you abide in me, you will bear no fruit. Then the instruction of Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. And it's important for us to know this. It's important for us to know this, that we might learn in the context of what we are. In fact, in the scriptures, you'll notice as you read through the letters of Paul especially, quite often, take for example the book of Ephesians. How many chapters? Does anyone tell me how many chapters in the book of Ephesians? Close?
Three.
Six.
Six. Yes. Well done. The book of Ephesians has six chapters. An easy way to remember is Galatians and Ephesians have six chapters. Philippians and Colossians have four chapters. That's just a little. So six chapters. Now what Paul does in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he tells us what? He tells us what we are in Christ. He says we're accepted, we're redeemed, we're beloved. He uses all these languages. And if you read Ephesians, no challenge it's not even as you go home, read Ephesians. In the first three chapters, it's all about who we are. Just turn over there for a second, because I want to illustrate this to you. Just turn over to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Now, what Paul does in chapters, as I said, in chapters 1 to 3, he tells us what we are in Jesus, what we are in the Beloved, what we were by nature. In chapter 1, it's all about being redeemed, being chosen, being sealed by the Spirit, all those ideas. Then in chapter 2, he says, we were dead, but God has made us alive. Then in chapter 3, he talks about this whole mystery and that God purposed before the ages, but has now brought it to reality by the church. But then in chapter 4, look at chapter 4 and verse 1, what he does. He says, based upon all this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And what he does is basically this. In chapters 1 to 3, he tells us what we are. And in chapters 4 to 6, he tells us what we are to do. Okay? That's a simple outline of Ephesians. Chapters 1 to 3, he tells us what we are in Jesus. And then, as a consequence, in chapters 4 to 6, how we are to live because of who we are. Could you imagine, for example, if you take, for example, I'll give probably a silly illustration, somebody who is a, did you ever walk into a hairdresser's? I was going to say another example, but did you ever walk into a hairdresser's, and some of us don't probably do that too much, not really a job. Some of us don't walk into many hairdressers. But what's the first thing you notice about all the girls who work in a hair salon? Well, they all wear black, that's true. I hadn't thought of that one. Okay. Apart from that.
They
all have grey hairdos, don't they? They all have these fancy hairdos, don't they? Now, could you imagine if you went into a hair salon and you saw the girls with awful looking hair, you know, sort of greasy and hadn't been washed maybe in a week and very unkempt. Would you stay in their hairdressers, would you? Not really, no. Same thing even to a dentist. What's the first thing you look at in a dentist? You look at what his teeth are like, don't you? Yeah, I do it. If I go into a dentist, I look and see what is this guy's teeth like, and if his teeth look okay, well then I'll sit in the chair. Is that, I don't know, maybe anyone does that? No? Maybe. Yeah, maybe. You know, if you know how to look after teeth, you know, visit a dentist. And it's the same probably in every form of life. If somebody is meant to be a specialist in a certain area, you expect them to apply the principles to themselves before they apply it to others. And what Jesus and what Paul is telling us here is that because of who we are, because of what we are, that's why we should live in a certain way. So Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And therefore, that the knowledge of that reality should produce in you a certain type of life and a certain type of fruit. Then we have the riches, back down to the end of page 3. The riches, or the richness of Christ. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now I think this is lovely. Because sometimes we often ask ourselves the question, don't we? Why am I not having great success in the Christian life? Why is it such a hard thing? Why am I not seeing blessing for what I am doing? And maybe the answer is here. Maybe the reason we don't see much fruit is because the reflection of how little I am abiding in him. Because Jesus doesn't say, abide in me and I in him and you'll bring forth some fruit or a little bit of fruit, but the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now I'll put a caveat over that one. We need to be careful how we judge that. You know, not necessarily with numbers, although it can include numbers. It can include that. But the promise of Christ is real here. That if we do abide in him, we will bring forth much fruit. And then finally, the essential Christ. For without me, ye can do nothing. Now he's talking about in the spiritual realm. Because we do lots of things in the physical realm. And even those are by the power of Christ. But it's specifically here talking in the spiritual. Without me, ye can do nothing. And again, it's a spiritual principle. You know, people build big temples and big churches and big mosques and they're outside of Christ. But Jesus is not talking about that type of doing. What Jesus is saying is that you can do nothing that will count in heaven. You can do nothing that will count in heaven without me. Then top of page 4, question 13. In what ways does the Holy Spirit enable us to perform these good works? In what ways does the Holy Spirit enable us to perform these good works? In the following 3 ways the Spirit enables us to perform good works. By grace given, by holy influence, and the internal operations. This is why it's so important, is it? Not to quench the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit of God that enables us to do these things. By grace given, I mean, we're receiving the means of grace even now, aren't we? Thinking of truth. At one point, I think one of the loveliest verses where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he said, ye are already clean by the words which I have spoken to you. And the Word of God has a way of preparing us for ministry. Preparing us to do those things that will produce fruit in the spiritual realm. But then there's the holy influence. And we felt it, haven't we? I hope we've all felt it. I hope we've all felt the holy influence that the Holy Spirit can bring to our hearts and to our minds. He enables us to pray. He enables us to read the Word of God. He can enable us to cry out to God. He can enable us to plead with God. And that's the holy influence of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit brings to bear upon our very souls the need for God, the need for communion with God. And that's why the apostle says to the believers, don't quench the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? By all sorts of ways. There's all sorts of methods. Thinking too much about the world, looking too much to the world, and they can quench the Spirit of God. It's a frail thing. Not the Holy Spirit himself, but the influence of the Holy Spirit is a very frail thing. And we need to treat it gently. And it's so easy to quench that influence in our hearts by just allowing the world to flood in. By allowing the world. For example, think back to the children of Israel. They spent many, many years in Egypt. And then the Lord brought them out with great miracles. And someone has said that they were brought out of Egypt in a very brief time, but it took a lot longer for Egypt to be taken out of them. And for most of them, that never happened. Even though they'd seen the Red Sea divided, they'd seen the whole Egyptian army obliterated, and they'd seen the great hand of God in the plagues, they'd seen the feeding of the manna, of the quails, and even though they'd seen all those things, they still had hard hearts. And how we need to be careful when it comes to the influence of the Holy Spirit, that we don't allow ourselves to turn back in our minds to Egypt and wish we were back there. For then there will be no fruit. Then, thoroughly internal operations. To work in them. To will and to do of His good pleasure. See, this is where the doctrine of election comes in, isn't it? Because God is preparing a people for heaven. And God is preparing a people that will be holy for heaven. And the rest, as we had mentioned earlier on, are considered unprofitable, of no use. So God is preparing two groups of people, one for heaven and one for destruction. And how do we know which group we fit into? How do we know which company we belong to? Does the Holy Spirit have an influence upon us? Does the Holy Spirit operate in my heart? Does the Holy Spirit operate in my mind? Is the Holy Spirit preparing me for these works that will lead me to glory? Serious to think about these things, isn't it? Am I getting better as a Christian? Very bad terminology. Am I getting better as a Christian? Am I walking with Christ? Or am I just allowing these things to go by my head? I'm here in body, but not in spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything else of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The great Apostle Paul, when he thinks about the need for holiness and the need for doing the will of God, he realizes of himself he is insufficient. He is incapable. He can't do anything of himself. But our sufficiency, it's a great, I love that word, sufficiency. Our sufficiency is of God. Alex is in a boxing club and he's learning to be sufficient as a boxer. Isn't that right? How sufficient are you? Very sufficient. Well, he's confident anyway. You know. And sufficiency in boxing comes with a period of time of training and of, you know, practice. Well, it's the same thing with being a Christian. We don't become, you know, perfect overnight. And we don't even do it ourselves. And Paul says, all the training that I need and all the ability and all the sufficiency I need doesn't come from in here. It comes from God. Our sufficiency, our ability and our performance, all these things come from God himself. That's why at the end of Romans 2, that chapter that Liam read to us on Sunday morning says, that we are the Jews who do not glory or do not boast or have confidence in the flesh. The last verse of Romans 2 is an excellent verse. If I just turn there for 1 second, because I think it's worth reading again. Acts Romans chapter 2 and sorry, no, that's not the verse I was thinking of. Well, it's a good, they're good verses. I'm just, for a moment, I've forgotten the verse, the reference. But verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It's not actually the verse I was thinking of. It's similar to it. Back to our notes, bottom of page 4. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then over to page 5. It's common perversion. Does the fact that we can only do good works through the power of God lessen our responsibility in doing it? This is a very good question, isn't it? I've been arguing for the last few minutes that we only do these things because of the power of God, because of the ability of God, and because of the sufficiency of God. Does that mean, great, I can just kick back and do nothing? Not at all. Not at all. Philippians 2:12 in our notes says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I love this verse, Philippians 2 and verse 12. What does it mean to work out your own salvation? What do you think, Dennis? What does it mean to work out your own salvation? Anybody want to? Sorry? Right. Yeah. Would you say that working out your salvation would be the same as working for your salvation?
No.
No. Why would you say that?
Because working for your salvation and working for something to get heaven, not to be in hell.
Yeah.
But working out your salvation is becoming a little
bit. Very good. Very good. I have in the notes here an illustration I love. I always use it for this verse. It's the illustration of the jigsaw puzzle. Do you remember it? Remember ever playing this one? It's not exactly the one I was thinking of. But yeah, we can look at that one too. No, it's quite a simple illustration. And you see, it's an order to illustrate that working for something and working out something are not the same thing. Could you imagine for a moment if Alex had brought me in a lovely jigsaw puzzle, 5,000 pieces, gold edges, lovely jigsaw puzzle, and said, Mark, I've heard that you love jigsaw puzzles, there's a jigsaw puzzle for you, it's yours, and you own it, it's a free gift, and I'm giving it to you, I've worked hard to buy it, it's yours, it's a present, it belongs to you. Or you take a jigsaw puzzle, and I'm saying, when, don't know where I've ever heard that I love jigsaw, I hate jigsaw puzzles. So I bring it home, I put it up on the top shelf, and it says there, till the day I die, grows dust. And that, well, it doesn't grow dust, but dust falls in it, you know what I mean? I own the jigsaw puzzle, don't I? I own it, it's mine. But I'll never work it out. And the reason why working out your salvation is not working for your salvation is illustrated just in that simple illustration. Paul doesn't say we work for it, but we work it out. God has given us, like Alex gave me the jigsaw, God has given me salvation. And God says, now work it out. Figure it out. Spend time meditating upon it. See where the pieces fit together. See where this part of your life and that part of your life and this part of your life fit into my plan. And that takes effort, doesn't it? That takes real effort. Because it's not easy. And with a 5,000 piece jigsaw puzzle, that's easy in comparison to working out your salvation. Let me ask you a question. How much time today did you spend in working out your salvation? How much time?
10 minutes.
10 minutes. Okay. Well, it's 10 minutes well spent. 10 minutes well spent. So important. Because how can we expect to get to heaven if we don't spend time even trying to work it out? If we have little interest in these things, we'll never see the blessing of them. What is the method? How do we work out our salvation? What's the method of working out our salvation? The answer is there. See it in place, please. What's the method of working out our salvation? Obedience. That's how we do it. But to go back to the jigsaw puzzle, but how do you work out the jigsaw puzzle? What's the first thing you do? Get a nice flat table, a nice flat surface. Maybe ideally something that you can move around. And then what do you do first? You get the edges, don't you? Everyone does that the same, doesn't it? You put the edges down first, you get the edges on. That's the easy part. Well, there you go. Here's your inspiration tonight. You know, I probably haven't never done it myself, but well, as we did in the early days, I think. When we first got married, we used to make lots of jigsaw puzzles, didn't we? I think you did my watch. Yeah, yeah. Claire made them, I watched, yeah. Watching, it's very therapeutic actually, watching it's like watching somebody work. I think watching somebody else work is extremely therapeutic. It makes you feel good. Then, in what attitude, therapy, you know, makes you feel better. In what attitude do we work out our salvation? And the answer is, again, from the above verse, with fear and trembling. Some people talk about salvation and the afterlife as if it's a big joke, as if it's, you know, something to joke about. But here, the apostle says, the attitude we're to have. And it's a right attitude, because we're dealing in serious things. We're dealing with serious issues. Because if we don't work out our salvation, there's a possibility, a distinct possibility, we don't have it. And if we don't have it, there's an awful possibility we will end up under the condemnation of God. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Question, can I or you just go along with the crowd and hope to gain the blessings of the faith? The answer is simply no, isn't it? We can't just, heaven is not an accident. We talk about, modern lingo today loves talking about falling into something. You know, I fell in love, I fell out of love. Everything's an accident these days. Heaven, we don't fall into heaven. We don't accidentally trip into heaven. That's why the apostle said, every one of you do show the same diligence. Jesus at one point says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Do we really want heaven? Do we really want salvation? Do we really want Christ? It's like coming here tonight. You know, very few of us obviously wanted to come, and some couldn't make it. But how much do we want it? It's not just about coming to a building or a meeting. How much do we want Jesus? For example, people buy houses. And if I want to buy a house, I'm going to have to put an awful lot of energy, effort, and time into the purchase of a house. Have I put the same effort, the same time, the same energy, the same diligence into assuring that my home in heaven is going to be fully furnished and fully mine? That's why we went through the book of Haggai recently, the prophecy of Haggai, and the criticism of God of the people was, your houses are beautiful, but look at my house. Now, God didn't need a house. But all that did was display to God again how little they wanted God in their lives. How little they wanted Him in their lives. What are the benefits of godly obedience? Full assurance. How many of us tonight have the full assurance of hope? That's what we should be striving for. The full assurance of hope unto the end. How do you want to be at the moment of your death? I think it's one of the most telling. I know it's in a program, and I'll be very brief, we're almost finished. I don't know if this is true, but I remember watching a program one time, and it was based upon the English police force. And one of the things that was said was that the words of a dying man are not doubted, they're accepted as fact. Well, how do we want to be on our deathbeds? Do the writers of the Hebrews allow for laziness in the Christian life? No. That ye be not slothful. Let's not be lazy in the things of God. We can get away with laziness in the world. We can't get away with laziness in the things of God. This word slothful literally means sluggish. It actually means stupid. Laziness is stupid, isn't it? It's stupid to be lazy. And we're so busy in the things of the world, but so lazy and stupid when it comes to the things of God. What examples should we follow? Last page 7. Followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who's your idol then? Colette, Jessica, Catherine, Charlotte. Who's your idol? Who are the people that you look up to? It's interesting to watch the news today. You know, a lot of time is spent on people like Britney Spears and, you know, all those type of people. But who do we look up to? Who's our examples? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our examples could be the people in the scriptures? Because that's the exhortation of the apostle. Follow them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Was Jesus lazy? Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and the power, who went about, very simple, who went about doing good. Jesus went about doing good. God in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. Simply went about doing good. What a challenge. How am I going to spend tomorrow? It's so easy. Listen, I'm no better. It's so easy just to go home and just to crash out and just to do nothing for the day. How do I spend my days? How do I fill my time? Jesus wasn't lazy. He was actively doing good in his life. He could have said, well, I'm God. I don't need to do anything. I let everybody come to me. No, he went out. He went around doing good to people. How much good have I done? Have you done this week? Have you planned to do good? Have you planned to share the good news? How many people will meet you at Judgment Day and say, why did you not tell me about the Christian faith? Why did you allow me to go to my death never knowing about the truth? The reason is, quite often, we want people to like us more. We don't love them. Let us not kid ourselves. If we know the truth and we don't tell somebody the truth, we're not loving them, we're loving ourselves. Because we don't want them not to like us. So we're loving ourselves, not them. And if we have friends who are unbelievers and we're a bad example before them, we are sending them, we are willing them to condemnation. Because if they know we're Christians and we don't live before them as Christians, we are telling them that being a Christian makes no difference at all. And it's all a joke. And on Judgment Day, when they, just like that rich man in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and the rich man died, and he woke up in hell. 1 minute on the earth, the next minute in hell. Albert Barnes, speaking on this verse, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it was his main business to travel from place to place to do good. He did not go for applause or wealth or comfort or ease, but to diffuse happiness as far as possible. This is the simple but sublime record of his life. It gives us a distinct portrait of his character, as he is distinguished from conquerors and kings, from false prophets, and from the mass of people. Let us be like Jesus and be those who live to further his kingdom and his glory. Amen.